Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. This is episode number 41. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5 and the first 14 verses, the why and way of obedience. We welcome you to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and discuss and provide resources for teachers and students of the Bible by opening up the Bible itself, revealing its glorious truth, the rich treasury of the gospel contained in every page of Scripture. And I'm very thankful to have our panelists here today to discuss this important passage, Ephesians chapter 5. We have with us Mark Jenkins, who is pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Thank you for being on the program with us today, Mark.
Hello, gentlemen. Good to be here. Excited about this.
Well, it's always a pleasure to be able to interact with you on a passage, and looking forward to this one as you'll be taking us through this particular passage here, Ephesians chapter 5, and helping us out also, one of our regular panelists now, our beloved brother Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Hey, guys, how you doing? Looking forward to this one.
Well, we're looking forward to your insights also. And Mark, why don't you take us through this passage in Ephesians chapter 5? And I know most of you don't have if you're listening as you're driving or cooking or cleaning the garage or doing whatever, you may not have a Bible in front of you. So Mark, open this passage up for us.
Yeah, I will. Let's start with reading it. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." God's word. Okay, gentlemen, I thought this morning or today, whenever you're listening to this, we're recording it in the morning, so there you go. I thought we'd walk through this by first, I'm going to lay out what I see as the main point, sort of a summary of the passage. And then we're going to touch on the proof of that main point, and along with that, different issues and dynamics that come into play when we're going to be preaching that point. So what we've done in the past occasionally with Proclaiming Christ is follow that sort of outline of point, proof, and then preaching. And I'm basically going to be doing that today. So first of all, let me just kick off with one way to put what I see as the point of the passage. Here it is. I don't think it's perfect. You know, whenever you try to read a summary statement like this, you're always like, yeah, it's this, that sometimes it just doesn't quite feel right. But here it is, for what it's worth. We are to be unquestionably free from all sexual immorality because it belongs to darkness. And we are now light because we've been joined to Jesus. We are to be unquestionably free from all sexual immorality because it belongs to darkness, and we are now light because we've been joined to Jesus. I think that's maybe not the best way you could put it, but it gets at the heart of the message and the theology of the passage. So let's do it this way. That's the basic point. Let's walk through the proof of that point, but discuss along the way some of the dynamics of preaching it. And this would be a passage where the dynamics of preaching it are helped because the basic outline is abundantly clear. The outline is Paul laying down the law, giving us some clear commands, and then laying out the reason we are to pursue those commands, and the reason is the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So this is a passage that I think very much, if we're just following the outline of the passage, is what we could call a law gospel passage. It just in its layout, and I think it's an example not only of the basic paradigm of the law and the gospel, but a good example of how these categories are very useful and powerful. The categories of the law and the categories of the gospel. Now, I want to say something about that, but what do you guys think about that? When we bring up the law gospel, sometimes in Reformed circles, people think of it as Lutheran. People have different takes on it. I'm a big fan of law gospel categories and how they apply to preaching. But before I sort of talk about the usefulness in this passage, what do you guys just think? You know, where are you in that on that issue?
I'll go ahead and take a stab at it initially, I guess. I do think that the categories can be helpful, especially if understood in a formed way, right, and not a Lutheran way or an antinomian way.
Yeah, what do you mean by the Lutheran way? Because that's something with this discussion, and we could talk all day about this, I'm sure, but
Sure.
Just briefly, I'm not quite sure I'm smart enough to follow the exact distinctions between the quote-unquote Reformed way and the quote-unquote Lutheran way. Do you have like a helpful, quick way of summarizing that, or is it too big of a snowball to tackle?
Probably not. I do like, if I could put it this way, maybe this is a helpful distinction, maybe not. And I don't want us to get derailed on this and move too far afield from the text, but I do think it's relevant. I like the language of indicative and imperative a little bit better as the imperative flows from the indicative. And I think that brings into view certain reform distinctives as opposed to, let's say, a Lutheran kind of, and when I think of the Lutheran version of the law of gospel, I think of, and whether or not this is historically accurate or not is another question, but when I think of it, I think of kind of these rigid categories, right? You've got law and you've got gospel, and the twain shall not meet at all in any respect whatsoever. Now, I think that to keep law and gospel distinct, particularly relative to the idea of justification. Absolutely. I mean, the gospel is what justifies. The law does not. But I do, but if we understand it in these kind of hermetically sealed categories where there is no law in the life of the gospel Christian, right? Or if there is no aspect in which, as one living out one's life as in the gospel and by the gospel, that the law does not, you know, kind of intersect at any relative to, let's say, the issue of sanctification, then I would demur from that. And I'm not saying that that's the Lutheran view, but if that's what we're talking about, then I would say that
those would be mistakes, that would not be a proper understanding of the law gospel distinction. Yeah,
that's right.
I don't think Lutherans would buy into, you know, to that, as far as I understand it.
Yeah, I mean, again, I'm not knowledgeable enough about the history of Lutheran law gospel theology to comment there, but that's part of the reason why, though, I like the language of indicative and imperative a little bit better. I think the indicative being focused on what it is that God has done and what God is doing in us and through us. And then the imperative is that flows from the indicative of God's work. What is it then that we shall do in light of it, in light of what it is that God has done? And I think that's kind of where you're driving at here with the Ephesians.
Yeah, very much. I would defend the law gospel language because it's found in Paul with Galatians. The law is not a faith. Galatians 3, Romans 3. But now apart from the law, so of course we'd want to kind of track through what is meant by that, but it seems like the language of the law distinct from the good news of the gospel is very present biblically, even in terms of the use of the terms. But that's exactly what you were saying about indicative imperative is exactly what this passage presents very, very powerfully.
Yes.
I think it's also the case that a recognition, an understanding of the law gospel paradigm and those categories, the distinction that exists there, is helpful to use in preaching a lot of passages, including this one, because it allows us to really explore the full depth of each of those categories, to allow both the law and the gospel to have their full effect and power upon us and upon those we're ministering to. And so, for example, in this passage, we would see that because the law is heavy. It lays out unquestionably, you know, that's not hard to see here in this passage. You don't need a lot of exegetical skill to see that Paul lays out a standard that is extreme, we might say, just in terms of the way we naturally think, because there's no gray area. It is a command to not participate at all in any kind of sexual immorality, period. Don't even think about it. Don't even speak that way. And on top of that, the judgment of God is coming against that sin. You better take it absolutely seriously. So because of the serious nature, the uncompromising nature of the standard and the threat of judgment, the guarantee of judgment that comes with it, we've got to have our categories down to really be able to not only embrace the passage properly, but to minister it in its full force. Because then after that law is laid down, both the clear standard and the promise of judgment for those who fail to conform, the gospel is laid out with equal clarity and power. And it's laid out in such a way that it says, you don't belong to this whatsoever. That is darkness. You are light. You are in a completely opposite category from those who will experience this judgment. You are rescued from that category. And the only reason you're rescued is because of your attachment to Jesus. Nothing you've done, nothing in you, but because of your attachment to Jesus, the gospel, you are now in this category of light, utterly separate from the category of darkness. So I think the law gospel distinction is brought out in the passage, and having that distinction in our minds, it's easy to see the contrasts that are established by this passage, and thus to minister it, you know, with that kind of clarity. So that's why I bring it up for this passage. I also think there are a lot of the categories in general are very helpful to preaching texts where the distinction might be a little bit more subtle. And so having the paradigm in our minds, having the categories in our minds, actually enables us to make sure we're not muddling things for our congregation. It enables us to be able to announce the gospel with all of its purity and the law in all of its holiness as well. So that's where I'm going there. Any other thoughts on that?
I think a compatible paradigm could be one of covenantal obligation. It goes right alongside with law gospel, but I think this passage can, in a parallel fashion, be laid out in terms of the believer in covenant union with Christ. So we look at covenant initiation and then our covenant obligation and then the promise, walking as children of light, the attachment of that light in verse 14, covenant initiation, obligation, and then covenant consummation. And our response to that covenant integrity, that covenant faithfulness of Christ brings into play that necessary correlation between union and imitation. We've been united to Christ, and so we imitate Christ, who is the covenant keeper. And this is why we respond in obedience, keeping our covenant obligations. And I think the basis for that is seen in the first two verses. Be imitators as children. And why? Well, because of what Christ has done for us. There's a Godward direction and a manward direction. He loved us, gave himself for us. And then there is the covenant keeping of Christ. He's a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, we put away these things.
Yeah. And to put it in their covenantal terms, we are in the covenant of grace, and that means we are not under a covenant of law. We are not in the covenant of works any longer. So now we imitate God as beloved children in light of Christ fulfilling all the works required. The covenant of grace thereby drives us, it leads us, it compels us towards obedience. But as you said, it's all because our obedience is all based on our attachment to Christ.
Yes, he's left nothing
undone. It all flows out of that grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's left nothing undone. So the covenant obligations take on a whole new dynamic, because it's not a covenant of works. It's a covenant of grace. Okay, so good categories there. I want to bring that up because in my mind, these basic sort of categories are immensely important and really helpful for us in our preaching. They're important and they're really helpful. And so it's always good for us to be thinking through these things. I personally am one of these guys that don't think we can talk enough about these dynamics and getting them straight as preachers, because it's only when we have clarity that we're going to be able to pass on with clarity the truth to our people. So let's dive in now then to some of the specifics of this passage and talk about it in terms of both the law that Paul sets out here and the gospel. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on the law, although it's really important, but we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on it because it's the law here is abundantly clear. The standard he lays out is very clear. It is be free from all sexual immorality, in not only in action, but also in thinking, because he says no sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness. None of it should be even named among you. Let there not be a hint, I think some of the translations say. So this is a classic passage we can look to tell people about the sexual ethic of the Christian. It is not one that allows for any sort of compromise. The only sexual activity allowed in marriage or for the Christian is sexual activity in marriage. Anything outside of that is not allowed. It's no good. So that's clear. That's straightforward. Let me ask you guys this, though, regarding preaching that sort of standard. And we could turn to Matthew 5. You know, there's all different places in Scripture. This is a classic text for it, but it's that standard's taught very consistently throughout the Bible. But let me ask you this. In laying out that standard in our contemporary climate, it's easy to give the impression that God is anti-sex because of the fact that he's so adamantly anti-sexual immorality. And most people just naturally are tuned to think of sex and what we would call sexual immorality as just belonging together. It's hard to separate in their minds. How do we, on the one hand, make the standard clear, and on the other hand, not communicate that God is anti-sex, not give that sort of impression? What are some thoughts on cultivating an understanding that God actually loves sex? That's why he's anti-sexual immorality. How might we go about that?
Well, you preach a series on the Song of Solomon right after you go through this chapter. That's one way. Another way, though, I think, is to communicate the theology of what's going on here. This is the language of imitation. This is the language of covenant obligation and of union with Christ. Again, union, union and imitation. So the theology is that of the new man, old man contrast, the image of God, sanctification. And sexual activity is an aspect of a pure union between husband and wife, or ought to be an aspect of the pure union of husband and wife. And it's an aspect of the image of God, that union that exists between husband and wife, Ephesians chapter 5. So I think exploring the theology of it is helpful.
Right. Yeah. Well, do you think we should just press in when we hit a passage like this, even though it's not dealt with thoroughly in the text itself, but should we press in to more of a full-orbed understanding of sex in the Bible?
I'll go ahead and maybe offer a few thoughts about that. I think that sexual immorality is an issue, certainly, in this text. It's mentioned at least twice that I can see, and then there are cognate words that also go along with it. Impure, for instance, in verse 5, the idea of filthiness in verse 4, etc. I do think, though, that there is more that is, I think that Paul's purview here is more than sexual activity. And what is the nature of, I think he addresses it elsewhere, perhaps even more clear in 1 Corinthians 6, isn't it? And then later on down, when he begins to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church and the wife, I think are also places where that kind of barged as to what exactly God's plan for sexuality is. I think, though, here, what Paul may in fact have in view, what may be his target sin particularly, are the pagan cults. And of course, as we all know, the pagan idolatrous practices also included cult prostitutes, you know, and other sorts of illicit sexual activity that was very much tied in with the idolatrous practices. So I think what's in view here is perhaps sexuality as a subset of idolatry, or sexual immorality as a subset of idolatry, what may be perhaps in view. And so I wouldn't want to, you know, as I'm preaching, and that's what this show is called, right? Proclaiming Christ, we're focused on preaching. I may not take this text particularly to unpack the full-orbed theology of sexuality as it's given to us in Scripture. Though I do think that that is certainly in the background, and it's in the backdrop, and can be brought into the issue of discussion about the issue of idolatry and such. I would myself, Mark Jenkins, you made reference to, you know, what God's to the question of, you know, God loves, you know, sex. I mean, that's kind of a strange thing to say, because God doesn't have sex, right? But he created it, and it is, because it is created, it is good. And so I would unpack a theology of sexuality, going back in a biblical theological way from, you know, the beginning of Genesis, and go begin there as the image bearers, God's plan for one man and one woman. So that I think that talking about sexuality in the abstract may not be as helpful as talking about it in the concrete manifestation of God's will for it in the garden, and then, of course, bring that forward and unpack the theology of the church and the church's union that it has with Christ.
But you're thinking it would be good, or help me out here, it would be good in this passage because of the absolute sort of nature of the standard and the fact that judgment is promised against the violators, to make it clear that God is not actually anti-sex. Or you're saying,
yeah,
maybe
sure,
you would save that for another.
Well, I think certainly pastorally, that is certainly, you know, something that you could say, and would be helpful just to bring about clarity that what's not being condemned here, right, is sexual activity per se, but a particular type of sexual immorality, particularly that which is illicit, right? It's against the law of God, which is outside of the bounds of the sanctity of a marriage bond between one man and one woman, or something like that. I myself don't think that that is the primary thing that may be in view here. And so I would make it as a pastoral sidebar, perhaps. And then focus particularly on our identity, as you so well put in your main point, our identity as light, having been united and joined to Jesus.
Right.
And then unpack that, because that has implications for all sorts of sins, other sins that are included in this passage, not just sexual sins.
Right, yeah. And I think it's possible that you could get some traction there too with the cultural background that you were referencing regarding idolatry, to actually bring that forward into our day and say, this is illicit sexual activity that's being condemned here, and very much in the context of idolatry, which we at first glance think is very foreign to us, but in fact, we have idolized sex in our culture. And so that could give you traction towards a fuller understanding of the perversion that's being condemned, and enable a contrast between the beauty of proper sexual activity as well. So
yeah.
Good. Well, let's transition though into the gospel identity aspects. What's driving this obedience for the Christian? It's very important to get that down, to get that straight, because this passage gives you no alternatives in one sense. Like if you were just to, it'd be impossible in some sense to make the mistake of just preaching the standard of the law here in this passage and not having as your main priority to lead people to the glory of the gospel and how that captivates the Christian and captivates the Christian's pursuit of obedience. The reason I think looking at this passage, it should be impossible to make that mistake is because Paul not only says, don't do these things, he says that the wrath of God is coming against those who do them. So you're left, in other words, the congregation is left with the question of, holy cow, I'm guilty of these things. I've actually committed these sins. What's going on there? So we've got to get it straight. And getting it straight, though, brings out the wonder of the gospel, doesn't it? Because Paul says, don't be partakers with them. Let no one deceive you. This stuff God hates, he's bringing his wrath against it. But then in verse 7, he makes this amazing gospel turn and says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He tells the congregation, he tells the people of God, don't do these activities because God's wrath is coming against these activities. And guess what? Though you used to belong to them, you are fully, completely separate. You're in a different category now. You used to be darkness. You used to be here. But now the people that are going to be judged and partake in these things are over there. It's them. We're over here. We are amazingly and wonderfully light.
Yeah. Yes. That's a huge point. What strikes me here, I wonder what you think about this. This is just a thought off the top of my head. So, correct me, Jenkins, if I'm off base here, but what strikes me here is that Paul does not threaten Ephesian Christians with condemnation in order to bully them into obedience. In fact, he says that the judgment, that the condemnation is coming upon those who are in darkness, but you're not in darkness. Condemnation right. is not coming to you. Therefore, don't act, you know, be who you are. You're in light.
Exactly.
You know, you're in light, so act like light. Don't act like those who are under judgment. And I just, that to me, that is just huge, especially in our day and age, where you even hear in some Reformed contexts where some pastors without even a blush will threaten their congregation with condemnation unless they start getting their act together.
Yeah, right.
As if threatening God's people with condemnation is going to be that which will encourage them to obedience, it won't. And not more than that, it's not biblical. Paul doesn't
right.
do it.
Exactly. And the reason he threatens condemnation, so to speak, I shouldn't put it that way. The reason he announces that condemnation is coming, because you're right, he doesn't actually threaten the people of God with condemnation, but the reason he announces that it's coming is to make the standard clear to them. As he says in verse
yes.
6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He's basically saying to a culture that regarded sexual activity as both just, you know, a biological function, as we might call it, though that's anachronistic. A way to describe their mindset, perhaps, but as a normal part of life. Like, of course you engage with temple prostitutes. Like, who doesn't do that? I need to do that to get along with my business buddies, et cetera, et cetera. Like, this is how it is. He says, no, don't, those are empty words. I'm giving you a whole new standard, and don't be fooled. This is a very real and serious standard. So that's why he announces, he promises that this condemnation is coming. But as you said, it's clearly not to the believer, because he says the wrath of God comes upon, and this is a key phrase, the sons of disobedience.
Yes.
The sons of disobedience. Now, just from that, the words alone, you get a sense of people that belong to disobedience. The sons of disobedience are, these are people that are defined by their disobedience. We know that for a fact, though, that that's exactly how Paul means it, because he's already used the phrase earlier in the book in chapter 2. He used it the first couple verses of chapter 2, where he talked about us when in our past, when we were dead in our sins, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived, right? But now, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. So that basic identity marker, sons of disobedience, has already been applied to the Christian in their past. But that's what God rescued us from by raising us up with Jesus. So we're not there any longer. We're not in that category.
That's
and the
right.
way he plays it out here is with that wonderful phrase, now you are light in the Lord. You are light. That's an amazing, it's an amazing picture, an amazing thing that would be good for us to really pause on in our preaching, to let that metaphor sink in.
The whole be who you are. You are light, therefore, and you are not them. You're not in darkness. Don't act like you're in darkness. Act like you're in light. And so, you know, at the same time, Paul does not treat them as if they're under the covenant of works, you know, while at the same time, he doesn't let them get off the hook about their sin. You know, he's neither a legalist, nor is he an antinomian.
Exactly.
He's a covenant theologian.
Right. And that the word light there, I'm saying we should, we might do well to pause on that with our people, because it's a powerful image, isn't it? To think of yourself, to begin to develop your identity around the idea that you are light, because there's a purity there. There's an uncompromising beauty and purity, and God is saying, this is who you are. That could perhaps be especially powerful to those who have struggled, who are struggling with sexual sin, because as those who struggle with sexual sin will tell you, the sense of guilt. Men who are, and women who are battling pornography addiction and these kinds of things, the sense, the feeling of darkness and guilt can be very profound upon them. And here comes the word of God acknowledging, yes, those sins are darkness, but you are not. You are light. You are light. That's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. Just, and lastly, I think we're running out of time here. Just say a few words about the reason that we are light. You've already mentioned it, both of you guys, but he lays it down there in verse 7. He says, but now you are light. And he gives the reason why we are light. So something we need to also make, not because of anything we have done, but what is it? You are light in the Lord. What does he mean by those three little words, we might say, three little but powerful words, in the Lord?
Well, I think there's a couple things to look at. One is, of course, our union with Christ and the aspect of imitation because of union. I think the high point of this aspect of light comes in verse 14, where he's quoting most likely from Isaiah chapter 60. He's doing a Paul thing. He's kind of piecing together different verses to give them a spirit-inspired fullness of meaning.
Be awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.
Yeah. Yes, this is resurrection life. So
yeah.
what does it mean to live in the light, or what does it mean, verse 8, to walk as children of light? It means that we, though we walk in this earthly sphere, and we walk amongst those who are in spiritual darkness, we walk amongst the sons of disobedience, we are walking in heavenly places. We have been seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. We have,
because of that joint, because we've been joined to Jesus, right? That's
been,
what the in the Lord is driving home. You are light, not because you're in yourself.
That's right. That's right. We're new creations because Christ's finished work. He's a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He has been exalted to the light. He's been exalted to the heavenly places. We have been exalted with him to those heavenly places. So why do we walk as children of light? Because of the promise of the resurrection to come, and because of the reality of the resurrection in this newness of life that we have. We are no longer the children of darkness, and we no longer engage in the works of darkness. Instead, we expose darkness by shining the light of resurrection work upon those dark works. So I think verse 14 is the key, and he's hearkening back, you know, again, piecing together Old Testament passages. I think most likely, as I'm sure you know here, Isaiah chapter 60, in verse 1, the Redeemer will come to Zion, or arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is
right.
A prophecy of the resurrection. So the bottom line is, Christians, you are to live and walk a resurrection walk as
right.
children of light, because you belong to that realm. You belong to that light.
Yeah. And oh boy, well, we can't do it. We don't have time. But to go back and think of what's happening in Isaiah there, the coming of the king to establish the new heavens and the new earth in fullness, right? It's exactly what you're saying about that. That's what resurrection is all about. We're not talking about minor transformation here. We are talking about the king making all things new and shattering all that is bad and wrong and darkness, and overcoming it by his reign and his power. And amazingly, even now, we have been brought into that reality, not consummated, but we have been brought in that reality by being attached to the resurrected Jesus in the Lord. We are light. So there's, yeah, what an amazing passage to demonstrate not only the standard of God's law that's very serious, the promise of judgment coming against sin, but also the identity of the Christian, the situation of the Christian, how we have been so thoroughly rescued from that because we have been joined to Jesus. And it's that union with our Savior, the gospel, that enables us now to pursue this obedience. This is a passage that has all of that there wrapped up together. Well, wow. Maybe that's a good place to stop, but we, man, you know, we could go on and on, of course, but good place to stop right there.
Our resurrection life in Jesus Christ, because of his completed work on the cross and resurrection, his exaltation, his perfect keeping of the covenant, and the sacrifice made on our behalf, and as well, his keeping his promises, his obligations to the Father, we walk in that resurrection light of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
What a beautiful picture. Mm-hmm. Thank you very much for opening that up to us. We're delighted that you could listen to Proclaiming Christ today, and our listeners, would you'd like to know more about our respective ministries. So, Jenkins, where might our listeners learn more about your work?
I believe our website is providenceopchurch.org. We are one of the many Presbyterian churches called Providence, and you could also Google Providence in Madison, Wisconsin.
Jim Cassidy, where might our listeners find out more about your ministry?
SouthAustinPres.org, SouthAustinPres, P-R-E-S.org is the website that we have. And then also you can find out some other stuff over at the Reform Forum, or here at the Reform Forum if you're listening on the web. And I've got a number of blog posts and all that are there.
That's right. You can binge listen to Jim Cassidy on the Reformed Forum, reformforum.org. In fact, I was talking to Jim just a little bit before the program began, telling him I had to take a trip recently, about 12 hours in the car, and was able to catch up on a lot of Christ the Center episodes and hear some excellent ones. I particularly enjoyed the episode where Jim and a few others were interviewing Eric Watkins and his book, The Drama of Preaching. If you want to take a look at a book that gives a nice picture of what we think preaching should be and do, and some of the hermeneutical considerations and questions of application and redemptive historical interpretation, the book Drama of Preaching is very helpful. And Jim recently had an episode of Christ the Center concentrating on that. So take a listen at reformedforum.org, and thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.